I'd like to begin with a couple of illustrations. First, an illustration related to the arms race itself. I think that it's true that if my next door neighbor and I were to be involved in some kind of a conflict with each other, and we were to decide that what we would do would be to threaten each other by sneaking sticks of dynamite into each other's basements, and we managed to do this over a period of years until it had happened that I had, 1,000 sticks of dynamite in his basement and he had 800 sticks of dynamite in my basement, and this thing was continuing to escalate, and we never felt secure. If he had one more stick than I have, then I have to get over there and sneak some more sticks into his basement. And if the word of that kind of activity got out in our community, we all know what would happen to us. We'd immediately be locked up. People would say we are irrational, as well as certainly being a tremendous threat to our community. And yet when this same kind of activity takes place between the nations of the world, we call that not irrationality, or even sometimes call it insanity. We call it instead security. That's just a little something to think about as we start on this matter of moving on from a new look at war to a new look at alternatives to war. Another illustration related to war that I think is, I hope, helpful for you. That is that, when we think about war and evaluate war, the usual way in which war is evaluated is in terms of who wins the battle. And yet if we stop to think about it a little bit, that is not an adequate evaluation of war. And again, I'd like to try a rather homely kind of ordinary illustration. Suppose that my wife Carol and I get into a great big marital conflict, and the thing just goes from bad to worse and gets out of hand, and I start beating her up. And then she looks around and she sees the frying pan on the stove, and she picks up the frying pan and bonks me over the head with it, knocks me out cold, grabs a piece of clothesline or something and ties me up there on the kitchen floor as I'm unconscious. Then suppose she runs over and gets the neighbors together and they have a big celebration over how she has won the war. Now I think that is about the way in which we often evaluate war, because as soon as the fighting starts, then often the basic issues get put aside or even forgotten sometimes, and the issue becomes who's going to win the battle. I think something like this happened in the situation of the Falkland Islands. The basic question over the sovereignty of those islands, administration of the islands, and so on, the basic questions that should have been resolved in the first place have not been resolved by the military conflict. There was a military victory. Now, you may be able to cite some examples in history where you say war has actually done some things to solve some of those basic problems, but I think if we look at the history of war, we discover over and over again that certainly is not always the case. Wars have been fought to make the world safe for democracy. Well, have they been successful? Wars have been fought to end war, and yet we have this continuing escalation of the arms race until we come to that point where it is possible that war will end war by eliminating the people who do the fighting. It says, I think we used the illustration in our last session, that war may finally end war as a cancer kills itself by destroying the body in which it lives. So in our session last time, we essentially called for the abolition of war as an accepted institution for settling international conflicts. And I want to underscore again, as I tried to do the other day, the abolishing of war as an institution. I believe in a sinful world, we are always going to have conflict. I think that's what the Bible means when it talks about there will be wars and rumors of wars to the end of time. I think that is true. But war as an accepted institution, I do not believe, is either the will of God nor an inherent part of humanity. And I'm sure I quoted the statement from, I don't know who first made the statement, but I think it's a profound one to think about, that war as an institution of settling international conflicts is going to be abolished from the face of the earth either before or after the next world war. And our choice then is, when does this abolishing of war take place? But as we think about, try to take a new look at war, I think it's also extremely important for us to take a new look at alternatives to war. It is not enough for us only to be against war and against violence. War and violence have served and still continue to serve certain functions in human history. Are there any alternatives? Now, I believe there are alternatives. I think that rationality calls us to seek those alternatives. To use an illustration again from the other day, if the doctor prescribes curing our headaches by cutting off our heads, we would seek an alternative. We'd seek a second opinion. I think there must be some other way to solve this problem. And so when we get to the situation where the final solution to human problems is that we, and to America's problems, is that we save America by destroying the world, then again we believe rationality would prompt us to seek a second opinion, an alternative opinion. But beyond the question of just rationality, we are the people of God in Jesus Christ, and some of us have come to believe that there are a biblical, New Testament, we might even say Jesus' alternatives to war. That we are not locked in. There are other things that can be done besides trying to solve problems by killing each other. And what I'd like to do today is to think briefly about three different approaches. Three different approaches which in one sense are really not new at all, but they are very new in terms of their application. They are certainly not newer than the New Testament. And I want to try to relate these to some biblical themes. And if I had a blackboard up here, I'd put on the three words: reconciliation, global perspective, and nonviolent defense. And I want to try to touch briefly upon each of those three today and relate them, as I mentioned, to biblical themes. But before doing that, I want to give, first of all, kind of a framework in which to put this, and then I would like to also give a little preface, kind of a footnote, in terms of what we are doing as we lead into this. One of the basic themes, that I think, in which all we think about today, in a Christian and biblical sense, is the biblical understanding and meaning of stewardship. I think that many of us, when we think about stewardship, our first reaction is that we think about money, time, talent, treasure, not just money. And yet, as we study the scripture, we know that we are not just stewards of the money in our pockets, we are also stewards of the very life of the planet. One thing that I've thought of on the evenings as I've been out here, and if we can see the stars so magnificently as we did, for example, last night, some of us went for a little walk and took a look at the stars, I think of the suggestion that's been made by Dr. Helen Caldicott, the head of the Physicians for Social Responsibility. She recommends to us, and we could certainly do this here, we should look out into the starry night and we should wonder, is there life anywhere else in all this vast universe? Maybe there is. We don't know. Maybe there isn't. Ours may be the only life that God has placed in all the universe. Maybe the only conscious, dreaming, hoping, loving, fearing life in all the vast universe. We are stewards of that life. I want to, tomorrow afternoon, in a different session that I've titled Pro-Life Perspectives, I want to try to relate some things connected with that, not only the question of war, but to the question of a number of these other controversial issues. But I don't want to go in, want to restrain myself and not get off on that particular tangent today. But I would like to stress this stewardship of life as the basic context in which we understand our whole matter of quest for alternatives to war. And the second thing that I want to say a little bit about, by way of just sort of introduction, what we're trying to do here is to suggest what we need to do is to redefine national security. I think that when we think about security, it's almost like a knee-jerk reaction. The first thing that we think about in terms of security is we think about military power. Think about armies and bombs and all of that. And yet, if we stop to give that a second thought, we know that security cannot be equated with military power. That doesn't say there may be a place for military power, or a place, as we thought last time, for those there, a place for responsible police power in a sinful world. But it certainly is not true that military power equals security. We think of the Shah of Iran, for example, who had the most fantastic accumulation of all kinds of military power, and yet the Shah of Iran had to flee. I mean, when the time came, there were other powers at work that made his military power essentially useless for him. Security is composed of many, many different things. There's an old legend about a king who had great wealth, and this king decides he has to protect his wealth. And so he builds this great fortress to protect his wealth. And it's a magnificent fortress, none like it in the whole country. But when the day the fortress was completed, the auditor of the king reported that the total treasure of the king had been spent to build the fortress. There was nothing left to defend. Now, it's along the lines of what Jerry was talking about yesterday in terms of the economic and political and psychological effects of military power and the arms race. It is important for us, I think, to have some awareness, some concept of the fact that military power does not equal security. In fact, in terms of our own country, we are no doubt less secure today than we have been maybe in our whole history. We have accumulated fantastic amounts of military power, and yet if we were to use our nuclear arsenal instead of defending us, the use of that arsenal could very well guarantee our destruction. We've come to that kind of ironic and paradoxical situation. Or again, by way of example, we have now in process the development of a rapid deployment force. Because we feel insecure in terms of the protection of Mideast oil. And tremendous amount of money is being spent, and people trained and so on, to protect that. Now, some of us have a lot of uncertainty about whether that could ever be effective. Those of us who live in Minnesota know something about that power line controversy. And when the farmers in Minnesota got a little feisty, they go out and saw down a tower or something. That had trouble enough even in such a civilized and Lutheran place, Minnesota, keeping the power line going. We can wonder whether any kind of military power could keep the oil flowing from the Middle East. It wouldn't take a great deal of military power to destroy the oil in the Middle East, to destroy the lines, but it takes a fantastic amount of power to try to keep it open by military means. And yet, is there an alternative? Can we redefine our security? Would we not, for example, be more secure if we took the amount of money we're spending on the rapid deployment force, or a percentage, 10% even of whatever, of our current military budget, and we devoted that toward the development of safe, renewable energy resources? We might be far more secure in seeking a non-military solution to that problem. Or Dr. J. Edward Anderson, who's an engineer at University of Minnesota, has spent a lot of his life working on things related to conservation and transportation. He makes such statements that seem almost impossible. He thinks that many of our great cities could operate on 10% of their current energy. Now, maybe that's a great exaggeration, I don't know, but even if they can operate on 50% or 70% of the energy that is currently used, there again is an alternative. If we didn't need the Mideast oil, then we would not need, of course, to have a rapid deployment force to protect it. I just use these illustrations to talk about the fact that we need to think of our security in other than military terms. There's a little booklet, and I thought I'd brought a copy with me, but I couldn't find it at least a few minutes ago, by Lester Brown of the World Watch Institute that is titled Redefining National Security. I think it's just a little pamphlet. The World Watch people have a lot of very helpful stuff. I have a big book, should have brought that down with me, by Lester Brown on building a sustainable society that touches in much more detail on these subjects. But if you haven't thought about that, I would suggest take a look at what Lester Brown has written in terms of redefining our national security, and I think you'd find that to be very stimulating. Now then, after having had that little preface and that footnote, we get back to these three main themes that we think about today as alternatives to the way of war. And I'd like to go over these quickly, if I can, and want to think of them, all three of them together. Now, I don't want to suggest that these exhaust what we might call the Jesus alternative to war. I'm sure they do not. We could have 13 or 33 different ways of looking at these things. But I present them as being suggestive, as alternatives to the way of war. And the first of those is the way of reconciliation. That reconciliation is an alternative to both alienation and annihilation. And as a text for that, I'd like to read a little bit from the second chapter of, from the fifth chapter, rather, of 2 Corinthians. You know this passage perhaps best in the Revised Standard Version, beginning verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this was from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In Christ, we have a ministry of reconciliation. But now, in the translation of the New English Bible and the Jerusalem Bible, we have something interesting there that relates to the Greek text. We know this most commonly in terms of if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. And that's one way it can be translated. But the Greek does not necessarily have to be translated that way. And both the Jerusalem Bible and New English Bible translate it differently. In the Jerusalem Bible, and for anyone who is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old creation has gone, and now the new one is here. Not just a new person, but a new creation. Or in the New English Bible, I've got to find my place here. Okay, there are no verses listed in this. I have a parallel translation here that when anyone is united to Christ, there is a new world. The old order has gone, and a new order has already begun. There is a new world. The old order has passed away. There is a new order. We are new people in a new world in Jesus Christ. And one of the characteristics, certainly as it's expressed in the context of this passage, characteristics of that new world is stress and emphasis on ministry of reconciliation. We thought in terms of just war, for example, that one of the tests on that, and Jerry's going to talk about this more, I think, in his discussion, is that war should always be a last resort. In other words, every possible effort at reconciliation should take place before the time that a person takes up weapons and begins to kill one another as solutions to war. Now, very briefly, touching upon various aspects of this, I think that, again, we think of war as an institution. War is not just that Jerry and I get mad and start fighting with each other. War is established. It is learned. We have the peace academies, not the peace academies, we'll talk about that in a minute. We have the military academies and the war colleges and basic training. And millions of people in this country have been trained in the arts of warfare. That is a tremendous institution. We have nothing comparable to that in terms of training for peacemaking. Remember that Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." He didn't just say, "Blessed are the peacekeepers." Blessed are those who do the things that make for peace, that create peace, that make peace possible. That is to be at the center of this ministry of reconciliation. I personally think that one of the things we could do and should do is to support efforts toward the development of a National Academy of Peace and Conflict Resolution. There are bills in Congress related to that. I don't think that's any panacea, but I think it certainly would be a very small step in the right direction. Certainly, I believe we ought to support efforts toward negotiation. Many of us were not very pleased with the SALT treaties and all that, very limited, they didn't do very much, but at the same time, while we weren't too enthusiastic about what was everything included in them because they seemed so incomplete, we were very enthusiastically opposed to their defeat because there is a process of people meeting and talking and discussing together. I struggle with temptations to cynicism. I think it is true that oftentimes on both sides of the conflict that peace proposals are presented with the intention, first of all, that they should be rejected by the other side. You read Alva Myrdal's great big book, The Game of Disarmament, that traces through this. And I think you see that again and again, neither side has really been serious. And also, another thing that comes through the pondering of that kind of a book is that these peace proposals are often presented for the specific purpose of disarming the peace movement. I don't want to be cynical about that. because I think we need to be very serious about negotiation, but we should be aware of that kind of temptation. We think sometimes about appeasement in the world. Perhaps the greatest appeasement, greatest temptation to appeasement, is not just to appease the other side, there are dangers in that to be sure, but we also have danger of appeasing the whole war-making establishment. Another thing is the work of the United Nations. I think anybody who has studied the United Nations knows that is a very inadequate organization. In the next part of this, I want to just make a little reference to efforts to reform the United Nations. And yet we spend on military purposes, in just a few hours, more than we spend on the support of the United Nations for a whole year. If the United Nations were to be abolished, as some people think we ought to do, it would have to be created the next day. The United Nations is inadequate. But it is the one community where people of nations can meet together. We had some suggestion was made in the Bible study this morning. Dan Erlander commented about what would happen if we'd have adoption of churches behind the Iron Curtain by churches here. This suggests a whole other area related to ministry of reconciliation, of citizen and cultural exchanges. The Riverside Church's Armament Program has a thing they call twinning, where they twin with cities. There are cities in the United States. A group in Minneapolis are working to try to establish a sister city relationship with a Soviet city. These things, there's no panacea in this. But so often we demonize the enemy. They are faceless, nameless. We don't know them. I was struck several years ago when there were a group of Soviet citizens here and we were able to meet with some of them and invite some to our house for dinner. For the first time in my long life, not very many years ago, I sat across the table with a living Soviet citizen and we visited together face to face. We don't know those people and we tend then to dehumanize and often to demonize them. And I think this kind of thing could be very, very helpful for us. We think, too, that there are things in terms of reconciliation of taking some risks for peace that are nowhere near as dangerous as the kind of risks we take for war. And one of those, many of us believe, would be helpful toward this kind of reconciliation is that declaration of a freeze on the further deployment of these new missiles, a stopping of the escalation of the arms race. And that with the situation of tremendous overkill on both sides, we don't really risk anything at all. I heard a number of people from Massachusetts Institute of Technology talking about these issues, and there were many of them who said we could reduce our nuclear arsenal by 50%, that's the Kennan proposal, and not risk anything. It's as if, this illustration again of the dynamite sticks in my neighbor's basement, if I have 1,000 sticks there, I could remove 500 and be just as safe as if I had 1,000, because we have so much more to blow the place to smithereens anyway. We could go on at length about this. Now, I don't want to go at length. I want to quit pretty soon here. This whole area of ministry of reconciliation. I want to recommend one little book to you, written by Roger Fisher of the Harvard Law School Negotiation Project, a little book called Getting to Yes, Negotiating Without Giving In. I think you'd find that interesting. I had a whole half page of notes in the back related to aspects of that connected with marriage counseling as well as other things. It goes out to the whole global scene, and I'd suggest you take a look at that as well. I must move on quickly. The next thing beyond reconciliation is to think and to live and to act in terms of global rather than national perspective. And again, we think of the basic theme of the scripture. In Christ there is no east or west, in Christ no south or north. In Christ there is a community that transcends national boundaries. In Christ, we believe we are brothers and sisters together with every person on this planet, especially those who look to Christ. It's Stanley Jones' old saying, every person who belongs to Christ belongs to every person who belongs to Christ. And in Christ, we believe we are also, in a profound sense, brothers and sisters with every human person in this world. And that the Christian community really is to be the vanguard of a new humanity. A humanity that sees itself as united, the children of God, the people of God, loved of God, one equally loved as much of the other. Now, we are living in the world today kind of at the stage of the Wild West when the biggest gun ruled. Now, people there realized pretty soon that you couldn't operate that way. And so they brought in a rule of law. They brought in the marshals and they brought in the courts and the judges and all that kind of thing. And so it is no longer permitted that people could solve their problems just simply by shooting it out. And yet the nations of the world are at the stage of the Wild West where they solve their problems simply by shooting them out. The biggest and the fastest gun rules. Now some of us think that it should be possible, granted exceedingly difficult, to apply internationally what every civilized society, civilized nation applies internally. That is to say, that there is a system of security that does not permit people to solve their problems by killing each other. You know, we have a very interesting kind of a territorial morality. If I kill my neighbor across the street, that's both a crime and a sin. If I kill my neighbor across the border in a war, that can be an act of heroism and patriotism. Now, I'm certainly not suggesting that there any way in which you can create structures that would always guarantee there would never be any conflict, even between, you know, tribes and people. We really have now a tribal kind of morality. But it would recognize, one thing would happen, would recognize that all war is civil war. We should think about that. Einstein said, remember your humanity and forget everything else. Now, that may be an exaggeration. I think there's a place for local community spirit. I think there's a place for proper nationalism in the world. But I think it was Manet who said that I love my country too much to be a nationalist. We are citizens of a humanity and not just of a nation. And if we can't learn that in Jesus Christ, I wonder sometimes where we can learn it. And learn then to live out this in the development of an alternative global security system. Now, most of us have never thought about that, but there are people who've devoted their whole lives virtually to thinking about it. I would commend for your reading, for example, a classic, big classic book called World Peace Through World Law by Clark and Zone. And if you haven't time to read that whole book, at least read the first 33 pages. It gives for many of us an entirely new look. And what it really does is to seek to apply internationally the same principles we all recognize as being essential internally within nations. The remainder of that book is a discussion really for a revamping of the United Nations. I would urge you to take a look at the activities of those who are working very hard toward United Nations reform. Now, this is a tremendous challenge. How could the world create a security system that is strong enough to preserve the peace and yet limited enough so it does not in itself present a threat of tyranny? That is a tremendous challenge. Jerry mentioned the other day that back around 1910, William James wrote a book, a little booklet actually, called Moral Equivalent of War. And I personally think that here we have a moral equivalent of war. That is, we have a challenge that challenges our imagination and our intelligence and our industry as much as any war could ever challenge. And that challenge is on the one hand for the abolition of war as an institution for settling global conflicts, and on the other hand for the establishment of an alternative security system that is strong enough to stop war and limited enough not to be in itself a source of tyranny. Now, there are many others who have written on these things, Robert Johansson, Richard Falk, you could go on, a long list of people. One of the first responses to this is people say that's impossible. And yet, it may be, though it is exceedingly difficult, it may not be impossible. It may be, in fact, essential for human survival. We have the theme here this summer at Holden Village, living the politics of hope. One of the definitions frequently tossed around about politics is that politics is the art of the possible. I like much better the statement of, I think it's Edvard Hambro, the Norwegian diplomat, who said, politics is the art of making possible tomorrow what is impossible today. I think we should think about that in Christ, living the politics of hope, to do today those things that will make possible tomorrow what is not possible today. And then finally, we think about reconciliation. We think about global perspective and global security. We think also, finally, about a way of nonviolence. And here we focus specifically on the cross of Christ. As people in Christ, we are people who are living the way of the cross. Somebody the other day quoted that the shape of Jesus' life as well as his death was the shape of the cross. The cross is not only the witness to our reconciliation with God, the cross reveals to us the way of life we are to live. The cross reveals to us the cost of Christ-like nonconformity in a sinful world. In Christ, we see one who meets evil with good, meets hatred with love. One who does not seek to defeat the devil with the devil's weapons, but who lives out that verse of Scripture that says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And here, as we think about this, we think back over the history again of the world and the biblical references in here too, of people who have chosen methods of nonviolence against evil. The midwives back in Egypt who said to Pharaoh, "Why, these women, they're too strong. They have the babies. We can't kill the babies. They're already born." Non-cooperation. We think about Peter and the apostles. "Don't preach Christ anymore. We obey God rather than obey people." We think of the people of the Boston Tea Party. We think about Rosa Parks getting on that bus. We think of the Scandinavian resistance to Hitler. We think about Gandhi and the tremendous movement of nonviolence. We think of Martin Luther King, and the story goes on. And most of these people did this without careful study and preparation for the kind of nonviolent action they have taken. And there are people today, and I want to call your attention to one little book here, of a person who has devoted most of his life to the study of what he calls nonviolent civilian-based defense. And I had the privilege of visiting with him, meeting him, hearing him on a recent study leave in Boston. His name is Gene Sharp, and he's the author, among other things, of this little book, The Politics of Nonviolent Action. There's a stack of these in the bookstore. That's the first volume of three volumes he's got written. He's very prolific, long, detailed writer. I'd suggest, if you've never studied this, pick up this little book and ponder it. If you want to read something even shorter, he has a little book that's called Making the Abolition of War a Realistic Goal. These are available, if they're still in print, for a buck. I'll give you the address later if you'd like to have it. Very briefly, what Sharp points out is this, that the power of leaders does not reside in themselves. The power of government leaders comes from the cooperation of their people. If everybody cooperates, the leader is strong. If nobody cooperates, the leader is as weak as any one of us, having some physical power, having maybe a gun or a club or something. And that here, he says, is the key to a whole new approach to dealing with problems nonviolently. And that's the problem that the title again that he puts on this is what he calls civilian-based nonviolent defense. Some quotes, very briefly. He said, "If you don't want the fire to burn, stop putting wood on it. If you don't want the plant to grow, stop watering it. If you don't want the beast to be standing at your door, stop feeding it." And so here he says, in methods of nonviolence, nonviolent, non-cooperation, all kinds of examples. We could go into detail about all of this, and we could think about, you know, Rosa Parks and Martin Luther King and the Boston Tea Party and all these as examples of the kind of power that people have. The most common expression of that power is perhaps in the strike. People won't work anymore. This is nonviolent action. In the second volume of this book, The Methods of Nonviolent Action, he lists 198 different types of action that people can take. I commend this to you. I think it's a whole new way of life, of approaching these kind of problems. Now, Sharp writes as a pragmatist, not as a Christian. He says that, you know, the cost of war, the danger of war is so vast and so great that we simply have to find alternatives, rationally speaking. We approach this also in the context of the cross. And I think that whatever you say about this method that he advocates, and it's not easy, it's full of suffering, as is war. It is costly, as is war. There's no guaranteed solution, no guaranteed victory. It's not, however, for us as Christians, even just a tactic. It is living out what we see in Christ of seeking to meet evil with good. And we don't have time. I want to just quit this in a minute and give you at least a few moments to react to this. Now, a concluding couple comments. One is to think about power. What is power? Power is ability to accomplish something. It's not just ability to make noise or big holes in the ground or move rubble around. A shot of penicillin has much more power to cure pneumonia than does a caterpillar tractor or an atomic bomb. And I think that Sharp is onto something that is written into the very nature of things in terms of Jesus Christ, that in Christ we confess and believe the strongest power in the world is not the power of humanly devised weapons, it is still the power of God, the power of the Spirit, the power of love in a sinful world. And that in Christ we have here what we could call Jesus' alternatives to war, the ministry of reconciliation, the perspective and the living out of a global perspective and global point of view, a way of confronting evil, not with evil, not with defeating the devil with the devil's weapons, but overcoming evil with the weapons that we see in Christ, and above all in the way of the cross. And I underscore that again in terms of its costliness. We are not locked in. There are other things we can do besides kill each other. And so I trust that in the power of God, we would seek to find that courage to be dedicated to the moral equivalent of war, and to find that kind of functional equivalent of war in ways that are in harmony with the way of Christ. Okay, I must stop here. I always talk longer than I think I'm going to talk. We have a few minutes left for us to discuss things, and we've got several hands up. I don't know which is first there. Ed, first, Glenn?
I like the whole presentation except for your last point. I was just to chat about that. The book of Revelation, chapter 13, talks about how the power of evil gets a hold of government, such as Nero relived Caligula. And what happens when the power of evil grabs the leader of a government, how destructive that can be. And I think a Pol Pot regime. But let's talk about your Norwegian resistance to Hitler, okay? Passive resistance. Let's say that it's possible that Hitler was indeed possessed by evil, a madman on the loose, and that happened in history and civilization. And that the rest of Europe decided not to resist him. They were going to take the Gandhian approach of passive resistance. They were going to be like these Norwegians. And all of a sudden, we have Hitler then moving across all of Europe.
First of all, I'll interrupt you 1 second. You are assuming, of course, now, that a great many people are not resisting but are cooperating with Hitler. Because Hitler alone cannot do that. You're assuming that he has a great following of people.
I'm assuming that's correct, because that's what happens in powers like that. I mean, that's what happened, but that's what happened. So what would happen if nobody would have resisted Hitler? What if in his country he would have led the world, got his country behind him, they sweep across the world, I mean, what would have happened to the rest of the Jews in Europe? What would have happened to any deformed person?
Please do not make me say, Ed, that I'm saying nobody resists Hitler. I am hoping that everybody will resist Hitler, and that they would resist him by other means. It's very interesting in Hitler, for example, there are people who have commented, I think Goebbels or somebody even commented this, Hitler is being defeated, but Hitlerism will prevail. Very interesting kind of comment upon it.
What are those other means? Let's talk World War II. What are those other means that the world, that Europe and the United States and Russia would have stopped Hitler?
Well, I don't want to go into all the details about that, but I think there are tremendous things could have been done. Nations could have opened their borders to the Jews. There could have been all kinds of acts of non-cooperation. We could get lost in the details there. Jerry and Carol. Oh, I forgot Glenn here, but let's... I'll go you, 1, 2, 3, we'll go back to that.
What Ed said, in one of those volumes by Sharp, he lists, it's not just the Norwegians who resisted Hitler nonviolently, but people within Germany and people in every other area that he conquered. In fact, there's one really interesting article in a more recent book of Sharp's called Social Power and Political Freedom, which he shows that more Jews were saved than were destroyed in the Holocaust through nonviolent resistance. People even in Italy and in Bulgaria and elsewhere, who at the risk of their own lives, saved millions of Jews. He says Hitler did not expect to be able to put this program into effect. It was only because the Jews themselves cooperated with it that he was able to do so. So he was prepared, or at least those in charge of the program were prepared to abandon it, and expected that they would have to abandon it, but they got such cooperation from the people of who were working on it that they went right ahead with it. They had to abandon their eugenics program when the church and others refused to cooperate. So he shows that the only points at which resistance against Hitler during the time he was in power was successful was when that resistance was presented in a non-violent way. It's really very impressive in the list of things.
And always remember in this that these were all spontaneous. They never learned them. He recommends really we should have study in the methods of non-violent resistance comparable to the study we have in preparation for war. We should all have basic training in non-violent resistance. We should have academies where people study how to do this. And here we had a few people kind of fumbling their way along with remarkable results. He has a study, for example, on the revolutionary time in which he thinks that when it comes out, you know, we read about the battles and wars and all that great stuff, but there are all kinds of non-violent things happening in addition to the battles, in many ways, much more significant than the battles. Carol and then Glenn.
I was just going to say something that I suppose in any situation, whether it was Germany or whatever, I think one of, as a Lutheran, we look back and we think, how could those people have cooperated and got along with Hitler? It seems that we say that if we were there, we certainly wouldn't have done that. But I think we need to be alert as people, and then if we learn ways or else seek ways in our own life to resist that type of evil. I think that if the people in Germany had resisted much right within Germany itself, but I guess the thing that is frightening too is that what is presented as good for the nation, we don't always have that perspective as we go hunting.
It really is kind of an idolatrous nationalism that fuels the arms race. I'll never forget, we drove one sunny afternoon from Augsburg in Germany, and you know what that symbolizes for us in Lutheran tradition. Not too many hours drive up to Dachau and visited that prison and saw the movies and all that. How could this happen? How could these people do this? Well, they could do it because they were in many ways blind to it, and they do it because tremendous pressure. They'd be taken out and shot. I thank God that I can sit here today and give this spiel without fearing somebody's going to stand up and shoot me. I hope you won't do that. But it's a terribly costly, difficult thing. But there is an alternative. There's another way. Glenn.
Could you say something? I guess this would be one of the nonviolent methods. Could you say something about tax resistance? What is actually being advocated by those who support tax resistance in terms of the defense budget, where that's at, and your evaluation of where you're at in terms of that?
Yes, I'm glad you bring that up. There was a discussion here before we came. I think it was just last week or so, though. And there's a tape that I've listened to related to discussion of tax resistance that I found to be personally helpful. We're involved in a group back in the Twin Cities area known as People of Faith Peacemakers, and have had some discussion about this subject. And I think of the tax resistance in relation to these kind of comments from Sharp: if you don't want the fire to burn, quit putting wood on it. I think of it in terms of the action of Rosa Parks, in terms of the actions that have been taken by people like the Boston Tea Party. Now, what we have done in our own tax situation is to withhold a token. Last year it was $10. This year we've really gotten courageous and made it $25. And it sent a letter in connection with that. Now, we know we're not keeping this money from the military, but we do it as a token action. I sometimes think of it as like throwing one tea bag in the Boston Harbor. It's just a little symbol, or like Rosa Parks getting on. All she did, she got on and she sat down there in the seat in the front of the bus. It's a very little thing. And I don't know what significance that has, but we attempt to do it as a sign of conscience, not just, again, as a tactic. I think it's very important. You study Gandhi. I've got a book on Gandhi with me here someplace. I wanted to quote a line from that. And why don't I do that right now, page 25. Which I think is very significant in this. If love or nonviolence is not the law of our being, the whole of my argument falls to pieces. I like Stanley Jones' statement when he says that the Christian way is written not just in the text of the Bible, it is written in the texture of life itself. Gandhi talks about that. The way of love or nonviolence is the law of our being. It's the way we're created to live. We see that in Christ. And so some of us try to find some ways to express that in a little way. And I don't know the significance of the tax resistance. I think that one should not refuse to pay taxes because you don't like a particular thing. I mean, I don't like they're spending too much money for schools or too much money for this. It has to be absolutely a profound issue of conscience. We have always paid all our taxes. We have never intentionally cheated anything. But there comes a time when it seems that we have to do something as well as talk and try to make at least some little symbolic or token action. Now, Immanuel Kant, in the categorical imperative, said, so act that the mode of your action could be made universal. And that really is the basis of nonviolent action. If all of the Christian people of this country would say, we can no longer bow the knee to this idolatrous idol, this god of militaristic nationalism, and we will refuse to cooperate with it, there would, of course, be a great crisis in the country. I don't know what would come of that. I don't think one of the things in terms of the dangers of these kind of things, whatever you may think of nonviolent action, these actions advocated by Sharp are not going to destroy the human race. They may lead to great suffering, they may be misguided, they may be mistaken, and people can be mistaken in these kind of actions just as well as military actions. It's interesting to me when some stupid general goes out and leads the battle out into some dumb thing, you know, somewhere, then people don't come around and say, well, that proves war doesn't work. They say the general was dumb. But somebody takes some nonviolent action that isn't too bright, and people always say, see, prove nonviolence doesn't work. I don't think that follows logically. Now, I meander a lot on your question, Glenn. I think it's an option to consider, and I certainly do not want to, I'm no way suggesting everybody ought to do that, but some of us have come to the point where we feel we have to at least do a little something in that area.
A lot of people who resisted Hitler were killed.
It's true.
Do you feel that today we have to be so supportive of our stand that we have to be willing to put our lives on the line as Christ did, or is something that we
need? It would certainly seem, and that Christ says, take up your cross and follow me. He promised through much tribulation you inherit the kingdom. You say a lot of people resisted Hitler were killed. Don't forget there are an awful lot of people who followed Hitler were killed too. There were thousands, millions of people were killed in that war. And maybe sometimes we have to choose how we're going to die. You know, somebody has said, you know, but we have sometimes, you know, you take up your cross, and someone has suggested metaphorically or whatever, that we have often taken the cross by the short end, and we have sharpened the other into a sword, and we have gone forth in the name of Christ to do battle. Jerry talked about last night in the discussion over here about how we had the great change that took place, time of Constantine, and you know, you put the sword on. You didn't go into all the detail of that, but put the cross on the sword, on the shield, and go forth and this conquer in this sign, and all of that kind of stuff. And he said we've been going downhill ever since, something like that. And I think that is something for us to ponder. John Wesley said that what happened at the time of Constantine did more harm for the Christian cause than all the persecutions of the world put together, and there may be some truth in that. Jerry.
Oh, just a couple of thoughts. One is nonviolence. There's a great deal of excellent literature about it, and I find that almost nobody that I know is aware of it and read much of it. Gandhi is kind of viewed as somewhat naive, unsophisticated, half-naked Indian. It's a highly, highly sophisticated thing. And there are some excellent secondary books. I would recommend people read Dip into Gandhi, first of all.
This book is in the bookstore, Gandhi on Nonviolence, Introduction by Thomas Merton. You can start with that one.
Okay, some simple way to begin like that. But there are other secondary books where people have taken Gandhi's method and analyzed it, and you know, they're... Joan Bonner, for example, University of California, has gotten one of the classics on that. But
Sharp has a big book on Gandhi, too. E. Stanley Jones has a book on Gandhi.
There's a second thought I had, but now I just escaped. It was the most important thought.
You comfort me, Jerry, by having that happen. Okay.
It is easy, as you said, to become rather despairing. You know, it just seems like an overwhelming task. And one of the things that's been helpful to me is an analogy which we may not have the kind of time that this movement had, but the analogy is this. About 200 years ago, about the time our country was founded, there was another, as you said, the war was an institution. There was another institution that was accepted on the planet, was considered legitimate. If anyone would have said, yes, we need this institution to make the machinery work, and that was the institution of slavery. It was an accepted human institution. It's just the way things are. And a few humble Quakers sat down in Philadelphia, scratched their heads, and said, this is a sin. And they had to, they finally had to use their tax resistance. Okay, they had, first of all, to get rid of their own slaves. And then they had to begin to change what at that time must have looked like an impossible task, because countries, nations, governments, everybody accepted slavery. And yet they began, and they never saw the full results of their efforts. I mean, it was 100 years after that before the Emancipation Proclamation was, they took a step. And I think that's a sign of hope that an institution like slavery got basically eliminated. I mean, it's popping up in new forms, but we don't, I mean, nobody, not no Christian would say, yeah, we've got to have slavery.
I think that discussion, again, in terms of this institutionalizing of evil, is a very important thing. There may still be people in the United States who keep slaves, but it's not accepted. There are sanctions against them. Ed?
The discussion on violent resistance and pacifism, that form of pacifism. Remember in our parish, we had a heated discussion on this issue, and finally one fellow, and there were a couple of pacifists in the group, and one fellow said, well, he says, I will fight for your right to be a pacifist. And I thought it was kind of interesting.
Did somebody else say, I will die for your right to fight?
No, but it was just kind of it was kind of interesting perspective. I'm not sure how, I'm sure that there are some pacifists, you know, you hear them publicized in the Soviet Union and the Eastern states. But it seems as if that whole movement, you know, it lives, just like it's so free to be a Christian here in our country, where you live under the protection of democracy, and it's so easy to be it's easier to be a pacifist in our country than in some really oppressive government where you pay the price for being that. But I just think it's kind of, I found this comment helpful, you know, I will fight for your right to be a pacifist.
There's a hand over here.
The women themselves are able to do something, and they should be educated. They should be educating people to the point where they can do for themselves. But you can't give them freedom. You can't give them this or that. You can help them make an environment in which they can grow.
I'd like to just conclude this. I watched the time a little bit. Just mention some other resources. I'd commend to you John Howard Yoder's The Politics of Jesus. That's a challenging book. I'd suggest The Nonviolent Cross by James Douglas. Dale Aukerman's new book, The Darkening Valley. There are study materials that are available. The Sojourners have the book, A Matter of Faith. I picked this up the other day, War, Peace, and Conscience. Just got this over here in the bookstore. They have another book that wasn't available there, which is titled A Matter of Faith, I think, or something like that, which they were going to come off the press again. They'd sold out on it, but they're printing it here locally. Peacemaking and the Community of Faith. If you want to look at any of these, we certainly encourage you to do so. I'd like to end with a quotation. And this, I'm quoting now from an article that I have written that's in the last issue, the summer issue of Word and World magazine, that's published by Northwestern Seminary, and this is on the task and challenge of prophetic peacemaking. This is a statement by George Kennan, and he raises a question that I think we to which I think we have an answer. Modern history, he says, offers no example of the cultivation by rival powers of armed force on a huge scale that did not in the end lead to an outbreak of hostilities. And there is no reason to believe that we are greater or wiser than our ancestors. It would take a very strong voice, indeed a powerful chorus of voices from the outside, to say to the decision makers of the two superpowers what should be said to them. And he quotes what he thinks ought to be said. For the love of God, of your children, and of the civilization to which you belong, cease this madness. You have a duty not just to the generation of the present. You have a duty to the civilization's past, which you would threaten to render meaningless, and to its future, which you would threaten to render non-existent. You are mortal men. You are capable of error. You have no right to hold in your hands. There is no one wise enough or strong enough to hold in his hands destructive power sufficient to put an end to the civilized life on a great portion of our planet. No one should wish to hold such powers. Thrust them from you. The risks you might thereby assume are not greater, could not be greater, than those which you are now incurring for us all. That's the end of his own quotation of what should be said. Then he raises this question, but where is the voice powerful enough to say it? As the people of God in Jesus Christ, do we not confess that we believe that in Christ, the Prince of Peace, there is that voice, and that that chorus of voices that needs to be heard is the chorus of voices of the people of Christ, who call on the one hand the leaders of the world to cease this madness, the madness of the arms race that threatens the very existence of civilization and humanity, and on the other hand, in a positive sense, calls for the constructive establishment of reconciliation, global perspective, and global security, and of nonviolent means of dealing with war and oppression in the world.